Please take your Bibles and turn with me as we read together from Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 5:12.
We're going to be looking specifically at chapter 5, verse 5, but I'm going to read from the larger context. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page number 962. Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our Father, we come humbly before your word. And as we meditate upon these beatitudes, your declaration of blessing upon your people, and we look at the attributes of your people, Lord, we pray that we would be drawn to come before your throne, asking for your supernatural power, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring about these qualities, these characteristics, these attributes in us, because this is nothing that comes naturally to us. This only comes from your regenerating, life-giving, sanctifying work. And so, Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that you would lay our hearts bare before it, that we would desire to bring our lives, our thoughts, our emotions, our words, our actions into conformity with your word, not because we want to come before you and earn your favor, but because we love you. You told us that if we love you, we will obey your commandments. We love to do the things that please you. And so, Lord, we pray that as your word is open to us, that you would bless it. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. It has been a few months. I think it was July was the last time we looked at the series together, as we've been going through the sort of mini sermon series on the Beatitudes, just these first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's, like I said, it's been 5 months. And so just to set the context, remember that as we read, Jesus is at the beginning of his preaching ministry, where Matthew said that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He calls his first disciples. He begins to draw crowds to Galilee from all over, from Israel as far south as Jerusalem, from the Decapolis, which was an area outside of Judea. Matthew tells us that he has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which was that message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near," and that he has been healing the sick, and as a result of that, he has drawn enormous crowds as he went around Galilee. And so in response to these crowds that he has drawn, he goes up onto a mountain and he sits down, showing us that that was the custom, that the teachers at that time sat down to teach. People have been responding to his healing ministry, to his miracle working ministry. They have enjoyed the spectacle of seeing this new thing. But who is going to be interested in hearing him teach? It turns out that the crowd seemed to be unabated. They're willing. They want to come see him do miracles, and they're willing to come see him teach as well. We're told that he preached to a large crowd. So he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and now he's going to be laying out what does this kingdom that he's talking about look like? What is the kingdom of God? What do the people that are citizens of this kingdom look like? The Sermon on the Mount is kind of like the charter or the constitution for the kingdom of God. It's not laying out laws that have to be obeyed. Say if you check all these boxes, if you obey these rules, we'll let you in. But it describes what its citizens are like. And what they're and the way that Jesus describes this is by starting with a series of blessings. Sure, you remember this. That's what the word Beatitudes means. They are blessings. Jesus is telling us what it is that the citizens of kingdom look like and why it is that they are blessed. Sometimes this is translated as happy. Happy are those that, fill in the blank. This is not a to-do list to find happiness. But what it does do is it shows that the priorities of the kingdom of God are very different. They're diametrically opposed to the priorities of the kingdom of men. Blessed is a declaration. Jesus is declaring that God's favor is upon people who are like this. And it's important to know that this list of blessings is not just a random list. There is a logic here that builds. We talked before about that there is a repetition in verses 3 and 10. The blessings are bookended on either side with the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it might not be apparent to us reading it. It might not be obvious to us reading it in 21st century English. What is going on? But this is a literary device that shows that all of these blessings are talking about the same thing. It's not that Jesus says, hey, there are these people over here, and they're poor in spirit, so they get this blessing, and these people over here hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they get this other blessing. These people are meek and they get the earth, and those people are persecuted, so they get this. No, this is every one of these is to be true of every citizen of God's kingdom. And there is a, like I said, it's not random. There is a progression of thought here. We've talked before about what it meant to be poor in spirit, which means to recognize our need, to recognize our spiritual poverty, our lack of righteousness, the lack of anything that we could come before God with and say, look, God, I did this for you. You owe me something. That our bank account is just, it's not just empty. It's infinitely overdrawn. We have a debt that we cannot pay. And when we recognize that, Christ says, you're blessed. We're blessed because it's when we recognize that need that he rushes in to meet it. And as we recognize our need and our sin, it should provoke in us a response, a, dare I say, emotional response. Pastor Baruch would approve, I think. It should move us to mourn, to grieve over our sin, to grieve over the sins of others, to grieve over the effect of sin on the world and the wreck that it has made of it. And so as we move from knowledge to our inner response, now we move to our outward response. Meekness is the way that poverty of spirit and mourning for sin and being comforted, as we are promised that those who mourn will be comforted, works its way out in how we respond to God and how we respond to others. So probably the most overused, hackneyed, cliche sermon introduction has to be the type of Webster's Dictionary defines whatever word is as this. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you the dictionary definition of what it means to be meek. But it is critical for us to be clear on definitions. And what it means to be meek is, of course, the very heart of this verse. It's important for us to be clear on this because words shift meaning over time. Sometimes additional meanings, additional shades, additional connotations are added. My favorite hymn is a hymn by Isaac Watts called "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." Now, unless you are a old school Trinity hymnal user, going back to the ones we have here, if you go back not to the one before that, but to the version before that from the 1960s. Starting with the 1990 version, the hymnal, they changed that word, didn't they? It's no longer "how sweet and awful." The newer hymnals, what's the title of it now?
Awesome.
"How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." Because the meaning of the word "awful" changed out from underneath us. Somehow this perfectly good word that meant exactly like it sounds, to be full of awe, came to have the meaning of very bad. I think they're still in our hymnal, the hymn "God the All Terrible." Like, they couldn't figure out even out what to do with that one. They just had to stick with "terrible," even though it doesn't have quite the same meaning now that it did then. So, of course, to try to convey the same idea, they changed it in the 1990 Trinity hymnals to "awesome," but. Of course, the problem with that is that also has some unhelpful cultural connotations of its own. It's still closer to "awful," or it's still closer to the meaning that we're looking for than "awful" is now, and it works with the it's the right number of syllables. In fact, "sweet" also has perhaps some similar issues, so that you're far more likely to hear the words "sweet" and "awesome" when describing a skateboarding maneuver than a transcendent experience of the living God. And so to us, as we think about the word "meek," I don't know about you, but to me, oftentimes it carries a connotation of weakness, of cowardice, of lack of spirit. But I hope, as we will see, that's not at all what Jesus is calling his people to. I think almost every source that I read on this passage had one sentence that was verbatim the same in everyone, not quoting, but it was just the same sentence. Meekness is not weakness. And it is not a personality trait. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, hey, you know, some people are just meek people. This is not just a aspect of their personality. Even animals have, you know, different personalities. My daughter Kathleen used to take horseback riding lessons, and the place that she went, the horse that she rode, I think more than any other horse, was a horse named Titan, who was an enormous Belgian draft horse who probably weighed about a ton. But he was the sweetest, most gentle horse. He just had a gentle, disposition. On the other hand, there was an Arabian there that was just crazy. And he would run around, he would get in fights with other horses, he would try to fight them, he was jumpy, it took an experienced rider to deal with them. They just had different dispositions. One was sweet and docile, the other was aggressive. My wife can tell you about that growing up, they had a pony in her family that had a tendency to take riders to low branches to try to scrape them off. It was just a mean, mean pony. And so, you know, there are sweet animals, there are aggressive animals, there are those who are obedient, there are those who are feisty. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about natural dispositions. We're talking about something that is wrought in us by the Spirit. None of us gets to say, hey, you know, I'm not a meek person. That's just not my personality type. Take it or leave it. So instead of turning to Merriam-Webster, let's look instead at how the Bible defines meek. The place I'd like to start is in Psalm 37. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses, so I'd invite you to turn along with me if you'd like to. Psalm 37. The blessing that Jesus pronounces here, this mark of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, is a reference to the first part, actually, I think, of Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So let's look at the verses that precede verse 11. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So what is it that characterizes these people, these meek people that will inherit the land? It is a recognition of their own inability, their own weakness, and they trust in God to do good. They, verse 1, do not fret themselves because of evildoers. They, verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 7, they are still before the Lord and wait patiently from him. They refrain from anger. They forsake wrath because they have committed their way to the Lord and trust him to act. If we look at this psalm, I think we can see that the meekness that is to characterize God's people is that posture towards life that even in the face of evil that says, God is good. God is more deeply grieved by evil and injustice than I am, but he will act on behalf of his people. Any victory for evil is temporary, but God's care for his people is forever. So I have the freedom to be not consumed with worry over wrongs against me. I don't need to burn with anger and wrath. Does this mean that we are called to passivity? No, in verse 3, we're told to trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Meekness is not passivity. But it is at least partly the confident posture in the face of sin and injustice and pain and evil that knows that they are ultimately a defeated enemy. And God will act that we are weak, but that God is not. Another place that we can look to for what the Bible is talking about when we use the word, when he uses that word meek, is Numbers 12, verses 1 through 16. You can turn there if you're like, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But what that passage does is it recounts an occasion where Moses' siblings, Aaron and Miriam, are displeased with Moses because he has married a woman from Cush, which is in modern-day Ethiopia. And so not only were they displeased, but they spoke openly against Moses because of this. They saying that, like, hasn't God spoken through us as well? Saying, like, you know, basically saying, like, look, Moses is compromised. You guys need to listen to us instead. God has spoken through us, so we don't need to listen to Moses anymore. And in response, God spoke, asked the three of them to come out together, and he spoke to the three of them saying, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision and speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And so Moses, how could he have responded? He could have said, that's what you get. That's not what he did. Moses pleads with God to heal his sister. And God heals her, and after 7 days, she is allowed back in the camp. And so why do I bring this up? Because in the middle of this, there is an important aside that seems to have, at first glance, nothing to do with the narrative itself. It's in verse 3. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Why does this come up here? Why is this relevant to what's going on? We get this side comment about Moses, but he hasn't said anything yet in the narrative. He doesn't say anything until he pleads with God to heal his sister Miriam. So why bring up his meekness? How is he showing meekness? It is shown in the fact, it's shown not in what he does in response to Miriam and Aaron, but what he doesn't do. He doesn't say anything in response to Miriam and Aaron. Why does he keep his mouth shut? Is it because he's thinking, oh yes, they're right, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have married this woman? No. It's because he is perfectly confident that God will vindicate him. He has seen God's faithful provision for him up until this point, and he knows that he has no need to defend himself. Meekness means that we don't have a compulsion to defend our pride. Sometimes even our reputation. The person who is truly poor in spirit, who recognizes that their lack of anything to offer God, who responds in mourning over their sin, who is comforted by God's grace to them, but God's gracious response to them as they in making full provision and full forgiveness for their sins, has no need to have their pride petted and taken care of. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do." That, it seems to me, is its essential quality. This morning, more than likely, if you were here with us, you prayed a prayer of confession. I don't know what you prayed when you prayed silently, but we all prayed aloud the same thing after that. We prayed, "Holy and merciful God, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you." We all acknowledged together, out loud, I heard you, that we are sinners. That it's not just, that was a phase I went through, sinning. I'm kind of past that now. I've outgrown that. We acknowledge that we still offend against the holy God, that we still offend against one another. We said that all together, out loud. But what happens when someone comes to us and they tell us, "You have committed this particular sin"? Whoa, that's totally different. How dare they? Look, we can all sit here and we can read a prayer together that's confessing sin in a very comfortable, theoretical, kind of general way. But how dare you make that specific? The meek person's response is not to defend their injured pride. This is something that does not come naturally to any one of us. I don't think there's anyone that has ever been, I don't know about you, I can't think of a time when I've confronted someone in sin or been confronted where my initial response was like, yep, you're right. Even if we get there eventually, it's always like, there's always like that initial like, but you, I know I've got goods on you too. That's not meekness. Or at least that is that the initial response is not meekness. Hopefully we get to that point where we can display meekness. The meek person's response is not to immediately defend their injured pride. To be meek is to be teachable. If we are poor in spirit, if we mourn sin in ourselves and in the world, our first response should be to listen. To examine ourselves. Is it so inconceivable that someone could see a sin in my life that I fail to see? So sometimes I think our greatest overreactions are for the sins that we do see and don't want anyone else to tell us about. Even if upon being confronted, we examine our hearts, we examine our thoughts, we examine our actions, and we try to compare them with scriptures, and we see that this person is largely incorrect, that they've misunderstood the situation, that they misinterpreted our words, that they misread our intentions, that they misread our actions, or that they misunderstand scripture. Are we meek enough? Are we humble enough to ask ourselves, even if this person's largely wrong, is there anything? Is there any grounds to what they are saying? Any correction to accept there? That's tough. The people I've known who are most mature spiritually have walked me through some of the times where they've stood up to baseless accusations. And even and try to see, is there anything that I can learn from this? Is there anything that I can receive from this? Even if 99% of this accusation is a result of misunderstanding or sin on the other person's part, is there anything that I can learn about myself through this? Any correction to accept? That is true meekness in practice. And of course there are situations like Moses where he's completely blameless. He can examine himself and be like, I have nothing to repent for, nothing that I need to confess. These accusations aren't coming from a misunderstanding. They're coming from a place in Miriam and Aaron of pride and of jealousy. They are groundless. Even then, he trusted God to vindicate him. When we are wrongly accused, wrongly confronted, how great is the temptation to make sure that we don't let that situation, we don't let that issue drop, that we hold on to it like a pit bull until the other person acknowledges that I am right. Maybe I'm alone in this. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is under control for the benefit of others. It is strength that does not insist on its own desires, on its own pride, on its own recognition. There is no virtue in holding back on response out of fear. That's not meekness. That's just cowardice. Meekness means that we have the capacity, that we have the strength to insist on our will, on our pride, for our benefit. And yet we hold that strength back in love and humility. It's completely foreign to the natural human being. I was listening to some course where they were talking about an Icelandic saga. I'm sorry, I listen to weird stuff like that. But in it, there was a man who was, they were working together on some community building project. In the process of it, the guy gets hit on the head with a board, and everyone's like, "Ooh, is there going to be a fight? Is there going to, you know, what's going to happen?" And the guy says, "Hey, you know, don't worry about it. Just don't tell my dad." But word gets back to his dad, and he's like, "So I've got a coward in the house, huh?" And he goads him until he goes to the other guy and confronts him. And of course, they end up in a duel to the death. And then, of course, is that the end of it? No. Now the guy who killed his father has to be like, "All right, now I've got to challenge you to a duel." That's what comes naturally. Pride. You insulted me. You impugned my honor. Why? Because there is no higher court for them to appeal to. There is no God that is sovereign. There is no God that is loving. There is no God that is caring, that is working all things together for the good of those who love him. If you are on your own in the universe, then what are your options? You have no choice but to force your will upon others or be stepped on. But the one who is meek does so not out of cowardice, but out of trust in the fact that there is a sovereign God who loves his people, who is caring for them, that sees injustice, that sees wrong, and will make sure that every sin, every injustice is paid for. This can only happen. We can only be meek. It only makes sense. It is foolishness. It makes no sense at all unless we trust in the wisdom, power, and goodness of a sovereign God. R. Kent Hughes gives several warning signs to look for in our lives, very practically, to show that we are not displaying meekness. He says, of course, no one perfectly manifests meekness in his or her life. No one is so strong that his or her only response is love. No one totally escapes pride and self. Nevertheless, Jesus' warnings are clear. And the four characteristics he warns of is harshness. If you are mean in your treatment of others, if there is an absence of gentleness in your treatment of others, take heed. Grasping. If you make sure to always get yours first, if numero uno is the subtle driving force in your life, if you care little about how your actions affect others, beware. Vengeful. If you are known as someone never to cross, if you always get your pound of flesh, be on your guard. Uncontrolled. if rage fills your soul so that life is a series of explosions occasioned by the fools in your life, then watch out. So if the meek are blessed, if they are declared to have God's favor, what is that blessing? They shall inherit the earth. This is not a prosperity gospel, name it and claim it promise, but it is a promise. How do God's people inherit the earth? Of course, like with most of the blessings that we have in Christ, there's multiple components. There's an already component that we possess and experience right now, but there is also a promise of an even greater fulfillment yet to come. In the present time, the meek person is the one that can say with Paul in Philippians 4:11-13, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing hunger, or plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is telling the Philippians, thank you for sending your generous gift. I appreciate it. But not because I needed more money to be content, but because it gives me joy, because I love what it displays about your heart. Paul lived simply, but he was able to say, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. James Boyce says, with such a spirit, I can cross the Alps, gaze upon the Bay of Naples, visit the museum, cross the wide expanses of the American continent, attend a concert, listen to the teachings of the Bible, or do anything else, and I can know that all these things are mine as much as they are anyone's. And I can thank God for the people who maintain them for me. Being content in all things us being able to be content in all things is a present fulfillment of inheriting the earth. But of course, there is a larger, a greater, a more magnificent fulfillment that awaits. Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And of course, part of that inheritance is a new heaven and a new earth. Paul, when he's encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, to bear up under suffering, he reminds him that if we endure, we will also reign with him. Meekness is a hallmark of God's people. Those are the only people, God's people, that have a glorious future before them. And any sacrifice that they could make in the meantime is trivial. So as we kind of come to the conclusion, oftentimes as we preach the Word of God, and particularly it seems when we're preaching the Gospels, there's a temptation to qualify it and qualify it and qualify it, to give endless examples about what this doesn't actually mean, wherein it doesn't actually apply. And while that can be important sometimes, it's all too easy to end up with an attempt to domesticate the Word of God and prevent it from saying much of anything that would be difficult or uncomfortable or demand change from us. And so I've tried to avoid that as much as possible this morning, but I will make just a few as we conclude. Meekness does not demand that we remain indefinitely in an abusive situation. And we should be wary of those that would make doing so a requirement of faithfulness. And also, meekness is not opposed to boldness in standing for the truth. Paul was meek, but he opposed Peter to his face. When Peter was pulling back from the Gentile believers and jeopardized the witness of the gospel, Paul had harsh words for those in the Galatian church that would try to add works to the gospel. Christ is meek and lowly in heart. That word, sometimes you hear that gentle and lowly. It's the same word in the original. Meek and gentle are often the same. It's the same underlying concept or underlying word in Greek. Christ is meek and lowly in heart, but he cleared the temple with a whip. Were Paul and Christ meek when they did those things? Yes. Yes, they were. They were absolutely. Meekness is about putting aside our claims, our rights, not about rolling over for every error or injustice that happens around us. Knowing when a gentle response is called for versus a response of righteous anger is a bigger subject than I can deal with this morning. And I'm not sure that even if I tried, I could give you hard and fast rules about it. But I know that each one of us needs to be confronted with the need to display meekness, gentleness in situations where we feel like we have been wronged, we have been misrepresented, that our pride has been wounded, and we would do well to examine just who our anger is on behalf of. Meekness, once again, is not weakness. It's not a personality trait. It's not just who we are. None of us is like this. Not in and of ourselves. Every one of us wants to get our way, to justify ourselves, to assert our claims, to assert our rights. If we would be like this, if we would be meek in its true, deepest meaning, we have to realize that this can only come as a gift. Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit are in Galatians 5:22. Those changes that the Spirit brings about in our lives and our hearts as a result of the Spirit's indwelling in us and his work in progressively making us holy. The fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure most of you know it. Most of you kids could probably sing a song telling you what these are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That word gentleness is just the same word as meek. It's just the adjective form. Meekness, gentleness is the Spirit's work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ, who was meek and lowly in heart. We have a Savior that is a perfect example of strength that was restrained for the good of others. When he was accused, he trusted the Father to vindicate him. If the sinless Son of God can be meek, then to be like him is to become meek as well. And close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Finally, I would put it like this. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. We learn to say with the Apostle Paul that our policy must be this: vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We need not repay. We just deliver ourselves into the hands of God. The Lord will revenge. He will repay. We have nothing to do. We leave ourselves and our cause and our rights and everything with God, with a quietness in spirit and in mind and in heart." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us like your Son, that we would be as we are called to be, over and over in your word, gentle. Not indifferent, not fearful of evil, but slow to insist on our pride, on our rights. Knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, we pray that you would grant us great humility, that we would see that all of who we are is a gift, a gracious gift. We pray that you would work these fruits of the Spirit in us, that this would not be, that our responses in the midst of trials and temptations would be something that the world would look at and say, this makes no sense. This doesn't play by any of the rules that we know about, and we can say exactly. This only makes sense because we serve a sovereign God who is good and loving and gracious to his people, and we can trust him with our very lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would conform us to the image of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.